So this morning, we will be working out of 1 Kings chapter 8. No, chapter 18. Put a 1 in front of the 8. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to be going through one of my favorite Old Testament accounts. I think I say that a lot. Whenever I'm preaching, I say this is one of my favorite passages, but I have a lot of favorite passages, okay? This is one of my favorite passages for sure. And this is about Elijah and the contest he had on Mount Carmel with all of the prophets. And as a kid, I always thought it was called Mount Caramel. And so I'm like, oh, that sounds like a tasty place to be, but it's not Mount Caramel. I was a little disappointed when I learned it was actually Carmel. But anyway, God showed up there, and we're going to talk about it. But before we get into the account of Elijah and the contest that he had with the prophets of Baal, be good to give a little bit of background. And so we'll start with the birth of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel really came into being while they lived in Egypt. And the family of Joseph grew. It grew into a nation of Israel, God's people. But eventually they grew in power as well, which is because God was blessing them. But then the rulers of Egypt became fearful of the Jews. They thought that they were going to overthrow the country, so they enslaved them. And they were enslaved for over 400 years. And every day they cried out to God for help, for deliverance. And eventually God did. God sent them Moses, who led God's people out of Egypt. And with a promise that one day God would give them their own land where he would prosper them. And this is called the Promised Land. And during this time, they ended up sinning against God. They turned their backs on him. They began to doubt God and his provision while they were in the wilderness. And so they ended up having to stay in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died off and the new generation was able then to go in to the Promised Land. And so they took the Promised Land. They conquered Canaan, and things were going well. But what happened is that the people of Canaan, before the Israelites came in, they served a false god called Baal. And Baal is known, or was known, as the rain god or the dew god, basically a harvest kind of god, where if you wanted your crops to grow, if you wanted to do well with your farm or whatever, that these people would pray to Baal. And the land was, as Israel reported, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it wasn't because of the works of this false god, obviously. This was because God blessed the land, and he was preparing it for his people to move in and to inhabit it. And so when the Israelites came in, they moved into the land, and God's command to them was, get rid of all the people there, get rid of all the customs, throw out all their gods, get rid of all of their beliefs, because he didn't want that false belief to infect his people, to start infecting the faith of the nation. And when the Israelites came in, they kind of moved, they conquered some of the land, they got rid of some of the gods, but then they started just kind of being complacent, and they allowed some of these teachings to filter into their belief system. And so then there was this false truth that they were starting to believe, this false teaching. And what was happening is they thought, well, we serve Yahweh, we serve God, and he is the God of the wilderness. He is the God of provision. He has led us through the desert for 40 years. He has been faithful to us and has helped us, and he has certainly shown his power. But now we're in the land of Canaan. We're in a new area. We're in a new arena of life. And so maybe there's something to this Baal, because, you know, like, God helped us in the desert, but Baal seems to be helping the people in Canaan. He seems to be helping them with their crops and with their growth. And we were a nomadic people before. We had to shepherd. We had to, keep animals, but we were never farmers. But now we're in an area where we have to farm, where we have to rely on the harvest, on the crops that the land produces. And so they thought, well, why don't we hedge our bets? Let's serve God, but also let's serve Baal, because we need him to provide crops. And so maybe God's the God of the wilderness and provision in that arena, but maybe Baal is the God that we need to serve over here. And obviously this deception started to infect the people, which is what God did not want to happen. And as time went on, they started trying to amalgamate Yahweh Elohim and Baal together, and they started trying to teach, well, maybe they're the same God. Obviously they weren't, but that's what they started to believe because they were being deceived. And as time went on, they started to build altars to Baal, and they would, you know, sacrifice animals or things on these altars so that maybe Baal would give them a good harvest. And as these altars were being built in the land, there was an altar in their hearts being built to a false god. There was a stronghold being built in their heart that was home to deception. And this is what God hated. This is what he wanted his people to have no part of, but it was happening. And as the altars were being physically built, the strongholds were being built in their hearts spiritually. And as the altars to Baal were being built more and more, the altar of God was being torn down and falling into disrepair. And so truth was beginning to die because they were following a false god. And the nation became increasingly more and more evil. The nation entered into a period of civil war, and they split into two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom. And so now we have Israel, and we have Judah. And so they kind of parted their ways and did their own thing. And this is in the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And the kings became progressively more evil as the nation became more progressively evil. And so as we go down the line of kings and they become more evil than the next, we get to King Ahab, who was declared as being more evil than any king before him before. And he married a woman named Jezebel, and she's probably gone down in history as being the most evil woman in the Bible. And so together, they ushered in this deceptive teaching where they turned people's hearts from God and they built altars in their hearts and on the land towards this false god. Obviously, God wasn't happy about this because this is a road to destruction. He wanted his people to have no part of it. And so the sad thing was that either the true prophets of God that were left were either killed. Well, they were just killed, basically. They were killed or they were run off the land. And so the true men of God who were standing in the gap, that were standing against the progression of this evil teaching, were being done away with. And it seemed that that God's power was being lost in the land. But what God was doing is he was removing his blessings to let the people follow their own evil hearts to see where it would lead them, which was destruction, so that maybe they would one day turn back to him. But there was this one guy in Israel, and he felt as though he was truly the last man of God in Israel because he had no friends left that truly served God. He had no fellow prophets that he knew of at the time. And this is Elijah. And Elijah really felt, and it really seemed, that he was the last man of God in Israel who was standing in the gap for truth, which is a scary thing when there's an entire nation that is bent against God and killing every single messenger of God. And here's Elijah, and he's just trying to survive, but he's also trying to turn people's hearts back to the Lord as well. And so this is what happens in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, 'As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word.'" Now, I find it interesting that Elijah used the term, "there will be no rain and there will be no dew until I say," more or less until God says. Because Baal was known as the rain god. He was known as the dew god. And so what God is doing here is he wasn't just picking some random punishment for the people of Israel. He was choosing to get rid of the rain, to get rid of the dew, because he is now in direct war against this false teaching, against this false god, and he's showing the people that he is sovereign, not only of the wilderness, but of everything. And so he's showing his sovereignty and by directly attacking the teachings of Baal, so that the people, although they were being punished during this time, they would realize the truth of who God is and turn to him once again. So God is entering into this campaign of a war against Baal, but also he's trying to win the hearts of the people back. And so this is what happens. There's a drought that comes over the land, and the drought lasts for approximately 3 years. And then Elijah ended up meeting up with King Ahab again. And so we're going to flip to chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, verse 17, and we're going to begin to read the account here. When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, "So is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel?" "I have made no trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who are supported by Jezebel." So here we have the showdown that's about to take place. We have one man of God standing in the gap, poor Elijah. He wants to meet on Mount Carmel with all of the prophets that have been employed by Jezebel to lead the people against God and towards Baal. And so it says that there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And long story short, Asherah and Baal were basically kind of the same thing. And so they had 850 prophets in a contest against the one man of God. And this was obviously, usually, I think for most people would be an intimidating thing when you're standing against such an evil force. But this was all about a show of power, because the belief that they had was that the more prophets we can employ, because Jezebel paid these prophets, they were full-time prophets for Baal, she believed that the more money you gave to it, the more prophets you had working for you, the more likely Baal was going to answer your prayers, that more likely there was going to be a harvest. And so it was more about the spectacle. The more of a spectacle we can create, maybe there's going to be more of an answer. But here's Elijah, this humble guy, only one of them, and he's there to represent the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the only God. So let's read at verse 20. So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people were completely silent. You see, they thought they could have their cake and eat it too. They thought they could serve whatever God they wanted and get all the benefits. But God is saying, "I am the only one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You serve me or not at all. And you will see that I'm sovereign." Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God." And all the people agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood." So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. What a silly spectacle that must have been. Elijah sure thought it was funny. And Elijah does have a bit of a sense of humor. And so we're going to read here. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. He's also pretty brave. "You'll have to shout louder," he scoffed. "For surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming or is relieving himself." This is in the Bible. "Or maybe he is away on a trip. Or maybe he's asleep and needs wakening. I don't know." Elijah's pretty funny. "Maybe he's daydreaming. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Who knows? But he's not answering right now. Just keep trying." And you have to realize that if God does not come through for Elijah at this contest, you know there are about 850 prophets that are really mad at him right now and that are going to kill him for sure. But Elijah was there with the faith of the Lord on his side, with the Lord on his side, encouraged in his heart. And so he mocked them. So they shouted louder, and following their normal customs, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was still no sound, no reply, no response. The author wants you to understand that there was no response from this God because this God didn't exist. It was a false teaching. It was a false understanding. It was a false altar that they had erected in their hearts, which became a stronghold of deception. And Elijah was taking them to task. What shocked me the most when I first read the story was how desperate the Baal worshippers became. They had already been humiliated by Elijah 3 years prior when he stepped on the scene and said, God is not going to let it rain. He's not going to cause any dew here until God says. And all these prophets, these supposedly powerful prophets of Baal, it was their job to bring dew and rain upon the land. And one guy comes and messes it up. And now they're trying for 3 years straight, increasingly becoming more and more desperate to try and get their God to respond so that they can show Israel that Baal is stronger. But he obviously was not. And they became more and more desperate. The sad thing is that when Baal worshippers, when pagan worshippers became more desperate, their sacrifices would become more desperate. And so maybe you'd go from sacrificing little things to animals to valuable possessions, and eventually they would begin to sacrifice their own children on the altar. And God hated that. Baal required blood. And the people spilt it and spilt it needlessly. Not only their own, but the blood of their innocent children. God hated this. That's why I love God so much. Because when every other false god and false teaching demands blood from you, when the world demands every drop of sweat and every drop of blood from you, Jesus came and he gave his blood for us. That's what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions, is that every religion is jump through this hoop, spill this amount of blood, suffer this much, and maybe you'll get your answer. Because the pagan gods were so aloof, they didn't care half the time, it seemed. People had to really work hard to get any sort of answer, which they didn't at all, but they thought they were getting answers. But here's God, even while we were still his enemies, he came and he said, I don't want any more blood spilt from you, so I will spill my blood for you instead. God could have sat back and he could have just let the whole world destroy itself, and rightly so, because we are living in a world of our own making, and we have suffered the consequences of sin in this world. God could have sat back rightly and let us destroy ourselves because we chose long ago not to serve God, to turn from him. But God loves us so much that he entered into this world. He entered into this grimy, broken, destroyed world. And he died for us. He spilt the blood for us. He made the effort, even when our hearts weren't even toward him. We weren't even trying to get his attention. The world had turned against him so much that the world had even forgotten how to get God's attention. But God came and got our attention. He spilt his blood for us. I remembered when I first moved here. I was part-time here at the church. And so for the other part of my time, I worked in different factories around Owen Sound as a temp worker, which was amazing. It was great to have those opportunities of of time just to work with people and to witness, because it was always inevitable. People would eventually ask what I did. And so I'd say, well, I'm a pastor. And they'd say, oh, okay. Well, then they'd start asking me questions, and I would start to talk about God's grace. And I would have their attention for 8 hours, sometimes 12 hours, and they listened, and they took it in. And that was such an encouraging time. As hard as it was in other aspects, it was encouraging to rub shoulders with these people and to share God's grace. And there was one time that I was taking a shift, and I was paired up with a worker who was my age, and we ended up talking. And it came out that I was a pastor, and we started talking some more. And then he told me that he is actually Muslim, and that he has actually been struggling with his faith, and he just wondered if he could talk to me about a few things. And so we ended up talking the whole 8 hours, and it was an amazing experience to share God's grace with him. And he had a strong Muslim upbringing, and so every once in a while he would try and come up with an evidence to refute Christianity or to refute why Jesus isn't the way or whatever it is, and so I'd give him answers and we would talk back and forth. And at one point he said, you know, we do believe in Jesus, but we believe he's a prophet. He's not actually the Savior. He's not actually God. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, well, we don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. Okay, well, why is that? He goes, well, you see, God would never allow such a disgrace for one of his chosen people, for one of his anointed ones. Why would God allow such a disgrace to fall upon Jesus if he was a man of God? Therefore, we don't believe he was hung on the cross. God would have prospered him. God would have blessed him. So why did he die on the cross? And he said, there's actually an old ancient law that we believe in, which is anyone who hangs on a tree is eternally cursed, that they are eternally shamed. Why would God allow Jesus to be eternally cursed and shamed? And then I got excited. And I said, his name was Muhammad, by the way. I said, Muhammad, you've stumbled upon the very crux of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, our Old Testament also says that anyone who dies on a tree is cursed. We believe that. Our New Testament says that. Anyone who dies on a tree is cursed. And I said, we were supposed to be on that tree because of our evil, because of our sin. That tree was marked with our name on it. So Jesus willingly allowed himself to hang on that cross, to become the curse for us. He took the curse so that we would no longer be victim to it or be taken by it, that we would be freed. Because every other religion says, do this and do this and do that and suffer this much and give this much, and then God might love you. You might have his attention. Jesus, he came and he spilled blood for us. He became the curse for us. He took it upon himself for us. That's the very crux of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we had a great conversation, and I was just so excited to tell him about what he thought was all wrong. What was all, like, why would that ever happen? Why would God allow his own servant to go through this? But it was the very thing, the very linchpin of what we believe in, that Jesus died for us, that he rose again, so that we could die to our sins and so that we could rise again with him. Let's continue reading. Verse 30. Then Elijah called to the people, come over here, come over here. They all crowded around him, and as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down, he took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Elijah started by rebuilding the altar of the Lord. And he was not only rebuilding a physical altar of the Lord, but he was beginning to rebuild the altar of the Lord in the people's hearts again. He's saying, no, God is sovereign. He is your provider. He's in control. He begins to rebuild the throne of God in their hearts once again, using the 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is often how spiritual strongholds work, is that Satan will try to get us to doubt. He will try to get us to believe a lie. And as soon as we accept that lie as truth, as soon as we accept that deception, or as soon as we give a bit of opening to that doubt in our hearts, it's like we've accepted a brick from the enemy. We put it on the ground and we keep it. And then once we accept one lie and one deception, it's a little bit easier to accept the second brick, the second lie, and put it down at our feet and keep it. And then it begins to snowball, which is what happened with the people of Israel. They began to compromise and doubt, and so they turned to other answers instead of God, and they began to accept all these bricks, all these lies, all these deceptions, and they began to build this stronghold of deception. And once it was fully realized and fully built, they had a home built within their hearts so that deception could move in and live. That's what a spiritual stronghold is. It's when you begin to cave to these lies and these doubts, and you begin to give room for them in your hearts, and a stronghold is built. But I'm so thankful that God is stronger. And if you want to overcome a lie, you defeat it with truth, which is what Elijah was doing. And so as he is now rebuilding the truth of who God is, he's rebuilding God's altar, he is now making a throne in the hearts of the people again for God. And as he's doing this, he is, spiritually speaking, beginning to tear down these lies. In a single day, he aims to tear down the altars of Baal in reality and in their hearts. For me, and it's different for everyone, Satan will try to build strongholds in our hearts in different ways, depending on who we are as people, our weaknesses, our strengths, everything else. For me, when I was younger, the stronghold that the enemy built in my heart was that I believed that I would never be smart enough for anything. And when I started school, I would sit in the front row and I would try to learn, but I was failing everything. I tried to pay attention, but I wasn't getting it. I just wasn't learning. And the teacher saw this, and the teacher thought that I had a hearing problem, that I wasn't actually hearing her words, because she would look right at me and say something to me and ask me to repeat it. And though I tried as hard as I could to repeat what she said, I could not repeat it to her. I could not remember it. It did not stay in my brain. So she goes, well, obviously he's not learning because he has a hearing problem. And so they sent me off to a specialist in London who did hearing tests. And it turned out my hearing was perfectly fine. The problem was within my brain. The problem was that when we hear something, we physically hear it in our ears. Then it travels through some neurological pathways, and it goes somewhere in our brain where we comprehend what we're being told, and then we can act on it. So between the actual physical act of hearing to comprehension, the pathways between these two things were broken in my brain. So although I could hear what was being said to me, there was no way I could comprehend it. That's a problem, because I couldn't learn. I couldn't understand. And so I struggled with this learning disability, struggled with it. And as I saw my friends learning math and learning how to read and doing all these things, and I didn't know why I wasn't getting it. I didn't know how to do math. I didn't know how to tell time. I didn't know how to read. My friends were doing it all. I didn't know how to do it. I didn't understand. And my mom would, for hours and hours at nighttime, work with me and try to teach me and help me along. But the problem was that between my ears and my brain, the pathway was broken. I had a learning disability. And as I became older, and as my friends started to see that I wasn't all that bright in school, then the insult started to come. And I remember hearing on several occasions, "Nathan, you are the dumbest kid I've ever met in my life." And that hurt. It really hurt. But the thing is, every time someone said that to me, "Nathan, you're the dumbest kid that I've ever met in my life," they handed me a brick. And I would push them away. I would refuse it. I would go, "No, God has made me for a purpose." But after a while, as I got worn down, I started to just accept it. Maybe I am stupid. Maybe I'm not cut out for the call that God has in my life. Because I knew as a kid, God had called me into ministry. So I started accepting these bricks, these lies about myself, that I was too stupid for anything good. And I began to build a stronghold in my heart so that deception could live in it. And I began to doubt God's call in my life because I thought I was too stupid for God to use. And the issue, hearing was hard, and there were other things that were hard for me. Communication was hard. I didn't know how to communicate very well. I know what I'd want to say in my brain, but I had trouble saying it with my mouth. So I'm like, if I can't understand things and I can't communicate, why are you calling me into the ministry, God? Because public speaking is painful for me. Absolutely painful. Not for fear of people, but just it's so frustrating to say what I want to say but can't possibly say it. And eventually the guy, I forget what he's called, the audiologist who was working with me, he said that what was happening was that although the neurological pathway in my brain was broken, that then this is how amazing God is. He makes our brain adaptable. And so my brain would begin to make other detours around that part of my brain that was broken so I could kind of cope. I began to cope with it. And to this day, I still have the same issue, but I've learned to cope in my brain. God has made those pathways and rewired them. But it's something that I have to give it to the Lord all the time. I have to rely on His strength. And understanding and communicating, I have to ask God for His strength and His leading. And so the stronghold had been built in my heart. But then God, as I began to draw near to Him, His truth became louder than all the deceptions. And the great thing about God is that although we are faced with if 500 people are telling me that I'm too stupid to serve God in the way that He's called me to, all it takes is one truth to break those 500 lies. It takes God to say one word to you to break the deception of 500 people that are standing against you. And that's what began to happen in my heart. I began to replace the lies with truth. And I began to realize that those God calls, He equips. And intelligence does not impress God, by the way. Absolutely not. It does not factor in to His calling upon your life. Did you know that? Intelligence does not factor into it. What impresses God is wisdom, which is not hinged on intelligence. What impresses God is obedience. What impresses God is faith, moving forward in Him when everything in your circumstances says that you cannot. That's when you rely on Him. That's when you see His power. And I realized that in my actual weakness, that caused me to lean more upon the everlasting arms of Jesus, and I began to lean more on His power than on my own. And I realized that my learning disability, my curse I thought it was actually a blessing in disguise, because God taught me at a young age to believe in Jesus. Not look to myself, but to look to Jesus. Those He calls, He equips, and I began to believe listen to other truths in the Bible that said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God made me this way. And whatever shortcoming I have, doesn't matter because God's strength overcomes it. And I tell you that story, first of all, to explain strongholds in the heart, but also I sense that there is at least one person here who has been struggling in the same battle. That God has put a burning in their heart, a call in their heart, but there is a fear of not being smart enough to follow all that God has put in your heart. And I want to tell you that that's not true. If God has called you, he will equip you. And God wants to tear that deception down this morning. And maybe one person, maybe two people, but I really sense that someone needs to hear that this morning. When 500 people are lying to your face, all it takes is one truth from the Lord to break those lies and for that stronghold to be torn down. It can take a long time to build up a deception in your heart, but it can take one truth to tear it down in a moment. That's the power of God, if you just let him speak truth to you. Let's continue. At verse 33. Then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood. After they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. And when they were finished, he said, now do it a third time. So they did it as he said. And the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. So Elijah is now stacking the odds against himself, even more so. He's already had 850 prophets working against him, which is bad enough, but now he's actually stacking the odds against him. So he's drenching this altar with water. He's trying to make sure that people know that there's no way that this altar can be set aflame unless God intervenes. And so that's what he's doing. If God can set a dry altar aflame, he can certainly set a wet one aflame. And I want you to notice the difference here. Because the prophets of Baal, they took half the day from morning, until into the afternoon, I guess, until the time of the evening sacrifice. All day, there's 850 of these people in a frenzy who are crying out to Baal, listen to us, hear us. They're cutting themselves. They're staggering around the altar. They're almost literally killing themselves to get Baal to answer them. It is all about the spectacle. It is all about the show of power, but really there was no power in it at all, except just there was a spectacle, which Elijah was very quick to point out with his mocking. But now let's pay attention to Elijah, because now Elijah is going to ask God to intervene. It's Elijah's turn. And realize that these prophets of Baal, 850 of them, have spent most of the day trying to get this altar to light on fire. Now Elijah steps up and he says one simple prayer. No spectacle involved, just a simple prayer. Here's what it says. At the usual time for the offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, The Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. It took years for this deception, for this stronghold to be built in the hearts of the people, but in a moment, God's truth prevailed, and these deceptions were torn down, and they realized the error of their ways. They realized that God is sovereign. They remembered that, yes, God brought me out of the wilderness. Yes, God brought me out of this difficult time. He is my provider, but he is just as much the God of the wilderness as he is of the land of prosperity, because they also realized that God in the past brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and he made a mockery of every single god in Egypt so that he could show his people and the people of Egypt that he is sovereign, and he did it in Canaan as well. There is nothing that can stand against him, and anybody or anything that does ends up looking ridiculous because people will see the truth. So let us be people of truth, and let us stand for it just like Elijah did. What stands out to me the most in the story is that we have God's attention. We have God's attention. The people of Baal, they did everything in their power. They sacrificed loved ones. They hurt themselves. They gushed their own blood so that maybe Baal would pay attention to them. And unfortunately, as the deception grew in the nation, they tried to amalgamate the beliefs of Baal into the beliefs of God. They tried to make the attributes of Baal and take them and put them upon God. And so they started, I think this is what happens in today's world as well, is that people think that because the world demands blood and demands pain from you, that God does as well. People want you to believe, and the world wants you to believe that God doesn't hear when you pray unless you're just about killing yourself for him to hear you. Or unless you're perfect, God will hear you. Unless you're smart enough, God will only hear you. These are only lies that the enemy teaches, but if we give room for them in our hearts, we begin to believe them. But here's something I want you to hang on to this morning. You have God's attention. Here's something that stood out to me as well. In James chapter 5, verse 17, it talks about who Elijah was as a person. Because when we see Elijah and how amazing he was, he is a superhero of the faith. We begin to maybe elevate Elijah up above. You know, like maybe he was greater. Maybe he had something different from us, that maybe God heard him more than us. So maybe he had God's attention, but maybe we don't. But here's what James chapter 5, verse 17 says. Elijah was as human as we are. And yet, when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Elijah was not special. In fact, he was prone to bouts of depression and doubt. He was human just as we are. He was as human as we are. And all it says is that, yet he prayed earnestly. He prayed with a firm belief that when he prayed, God heard him. And that's how God's people need to pray. We need to pray knowing that God hears us. Because the problem is that when we go through a couple valleys in life, when we go through some hardships, when we don't see things working out the way we want, Satan starts to try to get us to believe that maybe God doesn't hear our prayers as much. That when we pray, we begin to doubt. And so our prayers become weak. We begin to say, well, I'm going to pray this, but I don't know if God's answering anymore. I don't know if he's hearing. But if we prayed with a firm belief every time that God hears us, he actually does, and he actually responds, that would change everything. Then we would begin to walk in freedom, and we would begin to live and see through the eyes of faith and not through the eyes of circumstance. So Elijah was not special. The Bible makes that very clear. All he did was pray earnestly, and God came through, and God answered. There was no spectacle. There was no great act of power on Elijah's part. He just prayed a simple prayer, and he stood for truth when no one else would. You have God's attention because he loves you. Me plus Jesus equals a majority. I've heard Pastor Phil say that on multiple occasions, that me plus Jesus equals a majority, and it's so true. Because we can feel so overwhelmed in our lives, and it's the whole thing where we begin to see the storm rather than Jesus. And the storm seems a whole lot more powerful than Jesus does. And maybe we just seem too weak in our faith that God won't answer us. But the truth is that when our eyes are turned upon Jesus, when we speak to him, he hears us because we are his children. Sometimes we don't hear him very well. Maybe if we fall out of sync in our walk with him, maybe if our intimacy and our relationship with him has been affected through sin or whatever, we begin not to hear him as well. But God hears us, and the more we begin to listen, the more we speak to him, the more we hear, and the more we see his answers, the more deception is torn down and his truth is built up in our hearts. Then Elijah commanded, "Seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape." So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. And I believe the Hebrew word for Kishon is entrapment, which is an interesting thing to note. The deception has been done away with because one man would stand for truth. Not a special man, but a man who stood for truth when no one else would, and a man who prayed earnestly, knowing that God would hear him when he prayed. He gave God the stage to operate. He gave God a chance to move, and God did powerfully. And so you have to realize that now the deception of Baal has been torn down. This land has been bone dry for 3.5 years because God, through Elijah, commanded it to be so. The deception is gone. The deception has been torn down. God's throne has been reestablished in the hearts of the people. And I love this line in verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go get something to eat and drink, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming." Just like that. God is sovereign. "I hear a rainstorm coming. Get ready." Amen. I think I'm going to stop it there for this morning. Why don't we bow our heads? Father God, I thank you that we have your attention, that your ear is always bent to your children, that your arms are always outstretched to us. That God, you speak words of truth into our hearts. Help us to listen. God, help us to deal with the strongholds in our lives. And a lot of the time, we don't even recognize them as strongholds. But God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, in this service, that you would begin to shed light on our hearts, on the deepest depths of who we are, even the parts of ourselves that we don't even really want to think about because it hurts too much. God, with your truth and with your love, would you begin to illuminate our hearts, reveal the deceptions, reveal the strongholds that the enemy has been trying to build up for years and years within us. And God, speak truth. And open our ears so that we can hear your truth and therefore have the power to see these walls come tumbling down, to see these altars of deception being torn down in our hearts. And God, I believe those for those of you that are here this morning that are struggling with doubt in their call, God, you remind them they are fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you have called them, God, it doesn't matter what anyone else says. You have equipped them, and your good purposes will be fulfilled in their lives. You will carry out to completion the work that you have begun in their hearts. And God, yes, we are broken people. But God, your word says that you have chosen us as cracked clay pots, as vessels to contain the precious glory of who Jesus is, that we are image bearers of Jesus, as broken as we are. And so it's okay to be a crackpot for Jesus because God uses those types to reveal his glory. In our weakness, you are shown strong. So God, while the enemy wants us to look at our own shortcomings, help us, Jesus, to turn our eyes on you. You are the common denominator, God. You are the source. And if you've called us to move a mountain, it's not going to be on our own strength, because it's impossible. But if you've called us to move a mountain, we place our faith on you. We don't have to go through a big spectacle. We don't have to kill ourselves to get you to answer or to hear us, because the Bible says that if we have faith as a mustard seed, then that mountain will move if we say to that mountain, "Move." That is the power of God. And you have chosen to put that power, you've chosen to indwell us by your Spirit within us, these cracked vessels. We love you so much, God, and we pray that your power would be displayed in our lives to the world, that we would shine for you, and that we would no longer be held back by our own shortcomings, but that we would learn to lay them at your feet, that we would learn to worship you with the things that we think make us weak, because when we realize our weakness, we realize we need your strength. And that's when we become truly strong. We plus you, we plus Jesus equals a majority. And you are not in the spectacle, you are in the whisper. You are in the simple prayer, prayed by an earnest heart, by someone who will stand when no one else will. Let us be those people. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.